All right, now this morning we are to continue our study on the subject of the Messiah. I'm sorry that we had to make a break on the vacation period. I had hoped that we might complete it before, but it was impossible. And so some of you may not have the previous sheet, and I regret that also. But you do have this morning's sheet that we will be taking in a moment or two. But first of all, I'd like to remind you that in the previous sheets we have been dealing with prophecies that have to do with the Messiah as to his person, as to his work, as to his life here upon earth, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And there are literally hundreds of prophecies that have already been fulfilled. But the interesting thing to me is that so oftentimes, I believe even we Christians find the taking of the Word of God to be more or less theoretical. And you say, oh no, that isn't so. But I believe it is. And that is, we accept it for granted, but the reality of these things have yet to dawn upon us in all their glorious fullness. Now, I don't believe there's anyone here, or very few here this morning, who do not believe in the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say that we are so theoretical in our views, I'm going to attack this thought. How many of us live looking for that appearing? Well, we may have that hope. And we may say that we live looking. But there are so many things to distract us in this life that oftentimes we live and forget to look. Now, with regard to our subject this morning, although it does not affect us as the church, which is his body, yet this is a glorious hope that is before the world. One day, and we believe one day soon, Jesus is coming back to earth to reign here upon earth. Now I say that may pass faith as far as that is concerned, but do we actually believe that it's not very far distant and the things that are taking place are certainly an indication of that very thought that it's not very far away? All through the centuries, this has been the hope of Israel, the Jew, of course, the Messiah. Our next door neighbor, although we find very little to give us encouragement to believe that they are ardent in their beliefs, yet, being Jewish, the lady has told us that she is looking for the Messiah. The Messiah is coming again. But I don't see much in the way of preparation, if you know what I mean. So this morning, when we deal with the subject as we are going to, namely the return of the Messiah foretold, I want to base it first of all upon this thought, that all these prophecies that have already been fulfilled certainly give us the assurance that those that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. You see? It is impossible for God to lie. And it is impossible for God to fail. Now the trouble with us oftentimes is that we make promises, but we're not able at the time to fulfill them. But that isn't true of God. And we have all this past history to prove that what he has promised, he is able to perform and has done everything that he promised to do. I think a week or two before I left on vacation, we saw that there were some 26 prophecies that found their culmination in one day of the Lord's life, namely the day of his death. 26 specific promises found their fulfillment in 24-hour period. So on the basis of that, I think we can reasonably say that we can look forward to with confidence to these future prophecies yet unfulfilled having their realization in God's good time. Now, as we see, there are too many to mention here by name this morning or by reference. We'll touch upon some, but many will have to be passed by. It would almost necessitate reading the entire Old Testament in order to catch here and there the prophecies that are interwoven with all the messages of the various books. Now again, let me emphasize in the second place, as you see on your chart this morning, by the way, if anyone hasn't got a chart, will you raise your hand? I'm sure somebody will be glad to get you one. All right? Then you'll see the second item here is that only those prophecies that deal with the Messiah's coming to his earthly people, Israel, are being dealt with here. Now, that doesn't mean I don't believe he's coming for us. But that's not our study this morning. We are studying the Messiah, that official title that identifies him particularly and primarily with Israel. The Messiah, the Anointed. Now, we see according to number 3 that God's promises to Abraham, and we might just as well look at these references, Genesis 12, 1-3, even though we are familiar with these, it's a good thing to look at it again in this connection. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. And I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, before we go any further, let me say this, that I definitely believe in what I call the progressive revelation of Scripture. And that means that God did not divulge in Genesis 1:1 all that he had in mind. That would have been impossible anyway, but you'll find that as the book develops, so does the purpose of God unfold. And so in Genesis 3:15, although there we have the promise of a Redeemer, you'll know by what followed soon after that Adam and Eve had no idea that it would be so many centuries after they had lived their lives that that prophecy would have its realization. And that's why she named her first son, I have gotten the man from the Lord, believing that in that first son of hers, the prophecy would be filled. Now, when it comes to Abraham in chapter 12 here, we also see that there is nothing given to him in detail, simply that in he and his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3, you'll find in the New Testament the development of this. For Paul is able to look back now and in the light of what has transpired, see the fulfillment of this promise made to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, and first of all, verse 8. And the scripture, says Paul, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So there is a quotation you can see easily enough from Genesis. Now then, if you go down to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. So Christ here is not only the seed of Abraham, that has been demonstrated in Matthew's gospel, but we learn from other portions that this Christ, by the very name that he has, is the Messiah. For Christ means anointed. Now what is the difference between Messiah and Christ as far as the words are concerned? Simply that one is a Hebrew word and the other is a Greek. And the Greek is the Christ or Christus, and we have that meaning anointed. So we find that God promised Abraham that his seed should be the instrument of blessing to the world. And then you'll notice I've also given, and we might turn to it once again, that this promise made to Abraham was confirmed to Isaac, his son. Genesis 26, verses 1-5. Now remember that remotely speaking, this has to do with the coming of Messiah. And since having read our scripture and seeing that these things were not fulfilled in his first advent, then they still remain to be fulfilled. So we turn to Genesis 26 verses 1-5. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries,
and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So there it is repeated unto Isaac. And now if you turn over to chapter 28 and verses 10 to 15, you find that to Jacob the same promises are made. All right, let us look at it for a moment. Genesis 28, 10 to 15. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed a dream. And behold, a ladder set up upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken thee of. So you can see here that God specifically covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or later Israel, to do this very thing. Now why is it that that is not repeated anymore as far as further posterity is concerned? Well, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were always and are always called the fathers, our fathers. But after that, you remember, it became 12 tribes. And it wasn't necessary to go further than that. So, in order that these promises might be fulfilled, then the Lord Jesus Christ, or as we shall call him, the Messiah, must come. Now, in the next place, we turn to David. God's promise to David. Now, let's look at that in 2 Samuel 7. Verses 7 to 6, 12 to 16, 2 Samuel 7. I don't know there's need to read all of this, so I'm just going to start, well, maybe it'd be better start at verse 12 and see what it has to say. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision did Nathan speak unto David. Now I think there's something very interesting and important in that section that we might note. And that is this. That you'll notice that God said to David concerning Solomon, this. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him. Now, that is terrific, as far as I am concerned, for this reason. There were many of the kings of Israel and Judah that followed Solomon, who were cut off, and to whom God showed no mercy, just as he mentions here that he had done from Saul before. Now what did he say about him? But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So here through David and his seed, the kingdom was established forever. And we read in other portions of scripture, which you've heard me quote many, many times, that David should never lack or should never fail a man to sit upon his throne. Now that again is repeated to Solomon, but I'm not going to take the bother to turn that one up, 1 Kings 9:5. But they have not yet been fulfilled. Therefore, they await future fulfillment. Now in connection with those two thoughts, will you turn to Matthew 1 and verse 1, just once more. Matthew 1, verse 1. It would almost look as if Matthew has been sitting in on what we've had to say so far. And so, in view of what we have said, this is what he said. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes on to give the genealogy, proving that Christ descended from David and from Abraham. Now, what has Matthew done in that opening statement? Well, he's done so many things that it's impossible to record them all this morning or to speak of them. But the first thing that he has done is to establish this, that when he begins his gospel, it is not something new. Now, I mention that because so many people have the idea that when you open Matthew's gospel, you've got something entirely new because it's called a New Testament. There's the Old Testament and the New. But you'll find as you read on that he links it up so much with the Old Testament that you can't get away from it. Supposing, for instance, you had opened your Bible at the New Testament because somebody had said to you, that's the place for you to begin, the New Testament. And so you open your Bible at the New Testament, the very first thing you read is the book of generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Well, who's David? And how are you going to find out about David? Where have you got to go to find out? Back to your Old Testament. And then the next step takes you a little further back. The son of Abraham. So don't you see, it's not new, it's old. And what Matthew is doing is simply taking up the thread after 400 silent years from where Malachi left off. And I can prove that by chapter 3. He goes on to give you the birth of Christ, but he goes back in chapter 3 and traverses the journey again. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he which was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Now, if I had taken Matthew and started reading that for the very first time and had never been acquainted with the Old Testament, I would immediately ask, well, who's Isaiah? And where does he write, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So here in the third chapter, I'm driven back to my Old Testament to see that what John is doing is a fulfillment of what was predicted in the old. So it's not so very new. It's new in the sense that it's taking up the thread again, but it's the same story. Now, what else has this man done in giving us this? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's demonstrated for us that the lineage of David goes back, and it goes this way too. It goes back to Abraham, and it goes on to the Messiah. And if you read through that genealogy, you'll find that this and Luke's genealogy end with whom? Is that right? Don't take Brother Bauer's word for it or mine. Is it right? All right. Now then, what happens is this, to just take another little part of the story to work up to what we want to say, is that Luke has an entirely different aspect than Matthew in giving the genealogies, for Luke does not go back to Abraham. Where does he go back to? He goes back to Adam to prove that Jesus Christ was also united vitally with the human race. And as in Adam all die, says Paul later on, because of this very thing, so in Christ, what? Are all made alive. It was necessary to trace the genealogy of back to Adam in order to include those under the glorious redemptive scheme. But when the two are brought together, the genealogies, you find that there are two genealogies emanating from David, and I'm not going into detail, that bring these two lines together
and they are exhausted in Christ. That's why they both end with Christ, because there was no one who succeeded Christ in the line of David or the line of Adam through that particular strain. Now, what is the significance of that? Well, here you have a terminal. Here you cease your search. You've found him. That's what they said, didn't they? We have found him of whom the prophets speak. Who's that? Jesus Christ. You see, they could trace it down. They listened to him speak. They were able to understand these things. And they said, our search is over. And do you know, friends, from that day to this, no one has been able to successfully follow through that line. Why? Because Jesus, after the flesh, and we've got to mention this to make this clear, but Jesus, after the flesh, had no posterity. Is that right? After the Spirit, yes. You and I, thank God, are his posterity. In that sense, that we were saved and brought into that life which is in Christ through him. But humanly speaking, naturally speaking, he was the last of that line. Now then, if Jesus had died, here's another point. If Jesus had died and had not been raised again, then all the promises concerning the coming Messiah would have died with him. But since he rose again from the dead, he has claim to that throne and nobody can dispute it. Nobody can say it belongs to me because no one has a title deed to it but him. Alright, so we get back to our chart now and see that all these promises that God made to Abraham and David and Solomon concerning the seed and its blessing to the earth and the kingdom and what it is yet going to be must be fulfilled in the coming one. So we've just elaborated a bit a little later down there speaking about that, so we'll not go into that again. It's simply to take up section 4 there and say these promises are eternal, namely that they cannot fail. Neither can any of the promises of God, for he has spoken and it will come to pass. Now then, under the testimony of the prophets concerning the kingdom, we're taking this up and following it through from David now, we find that Isaiah speaks of it. And if you turn to Isaiah 40, you'll find that this is the reference to John the Baptist. So maybe we should do that. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. Now, does anyone know the main division of this book of Isaiah? It falls into two main divisions. All right, but you give us something here with regard to chapter headings. Chapters 1 to 39 have to do with rejection. Chapter 40 to the end, to 66, have to do with restoration. Now, if you have any difficulty remembering that, remember this. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many in the Old Testament? How many in the first section of Isaiah? How many in the other section? 27, that's the same as you've got in your New Testament. Now that's just an accident. There's nothing more than that that needs to be said about that because the chapter headings were simply man-made. But that's just an aid to memory. Now then, isn't it remarkable in the light of that we start chapter 40 with restoration in mind, comfort ye, my people. Going back to the earlier parts, you'll find, and we might just look at chapter 1 to bear this out. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Isaiah 1, verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation of people laden with iniquity and so on. That's God's lament and charge against Israel. And that's followed through until when you get to chapter 6, you remember, you have that pronouncement that God will one day, reject them because they were stiff-necked people. And that was fulfilled in Acts 28. Now let's go on Isaiah 40 again, continuing the passage in verse 2.
Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is over or accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and so on. So you can see here that this is fulfilled in John the Baptist, but here is the promise of it. And John presented as the forerunner of the king and kingdom. Now, I'm not going to take time this morning to deal with the fact of the description of the kingdom. You've got it there before you. You can look that up at your leisure. Now, if you turn over to Jeremiah, you find that the same theme concerning the kingdom is followed through there. And particularly as we turn to chapter 31, verses 27 to 36. Before we do that, will you just look at verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall compass a man. And then it goes on to speak about the Lord there for a while. And then we come down to verse 27. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build, to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape and the children's teeth are still on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity, every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. For after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man any, or teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So here again you've got God speaking of a day when Israel's backsliding will be healed. He will make a new covenant with them, and thus things can go on as God planned. Now the interesting thing is that in passing, regarding the new covenant, that when Jesus offered up the last Passover, and that's in Matthew 26, I'm doing this for the benefit of those who may not have been here when we were discussing this at other times, but I believe it's important enough to look at it again. In chapter 26 of Matthew, you have the case of Jesus taking his disciples into the upper room and partaking of the Passover before his death. And in verse 26, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this my blood of the New Testament. Now the word is actually covenant there, not testament. The same as you have translated in Jeremiah, or written in Jeremiah. So here Jesus is saying that the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So if Jesus is not identifying himself with the new covenant here, what is he doing? My blood is, for this is my blood of the new covenant. Now why does he mention blood? Yes. What about the first here? All right, and he speaks here, doesn't he, about the remission of sins, right in the same verse. So we've got two thoughts here. First of all, the old covenant, or the first covenant, which was made with Israel at Sinai. What happened there? Moses took the blood of the slain animals, and he sprinkled it upon the book and upon the people. You see? And thereby that covenant was confirmed or ratified. Now then, Jesus is saying the new covenant, which is going to do infinitely more than the old one, if it couldn't, there was no need of it, and that's your argument in Hebrews. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second. But because the first one was faulty, there was the need for the second. So the second must be far greater than the first. And so here it is ratified also by blood. And the reason in both cases were the same. Now under the old covenant, sin was passed over. What's the difference between passing over sin and cleansing sin? Well, if you want to use another illustration, put it under, sweep it under the carpet. It'll be covered. And because of that, because of the atonement, or rather the offering, the sin offering that had been made, not only on the Passover night, but on through the ages of Israel's history, God could, what? Remember their sins against them no more. But now that the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed, what is it? We are actually cleansed from sin. And there's a vast deal of difference as far as I'm concerned. The one is put away forever as far as that is concerned, but it's so definite here because of the efficacy of the precious blood of Christ to forgive us from all sin. And that is done upon our confession and acceptance of him as our personal Savior. Now let me ask a question. If Jesus died for the sins of the world, and we have that in John's Gospel particularly, then he died for your sins and mine, is that right? Are you sure about that? Did he die for your sins? Oh boy. You seem so hesitant about it, I'm afraid to go on. Do I have to start all over again? Did he die for your sin? All right. Did you have to do anything to help God out?
No.
I had one or two definite statements. Well, now what does that mean? Simply this, doesn't it? I'm coming around to this, that it's by grace ye are saved through faith. Now the reason I'm saying that is because there are so many teachings prevalent today that suggest that we should have to do something. We ought to do something in order to be saved. And so we have man coming to the Word of God, and because of a faulty interpretation, he says, you must do this, or you must do the other, and you must go through this, you must keep that ordinance. God said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm emphasizing this for the sake of anyone who may not be clear here, and those that are clear, you'll bear with me. This salvation is simply through faith in Christ that he did this work for me, and all I have to do is to believe. Now that's the only doing on my part, to believe God's glad message, and I have the assurance that I shall be saved. Now then, coming back to this then, we have a different purpose of God in the death of Christ. It's not only to redeem from sin, but to bring Israel back into covenant relationship with him, that all the promises made to Abraham and David, so on, it could be fulfilled. Now, you again can look at David's righteous branch promised in Jeremiah 23, and also the confirmation of the kingdom, which you find in chapter 33. But it's interesting to pass on now to Daniel, and that we find in Daniel that he has given us another picture, or he has been caused to give us another picture, and that is this. That with the defection of Israel, with the passing away of Israel into captivity, both Judah and Israel, that is, that Nebuchadnezzar was given a picture of Gentile dominion over the world. And from that time until this, Gentiles have dominated the world. Has the Jew dominated the world since that time? Was the Jew in authority when Jesus came to earth and lived amongst them? Who was in authority then? Rome. All right, the Gentile world is still in dominion. And so Nebuchadnezzar was given the picture of that image, and Daniel explained it to him, until at last, and with this I'm going to ask you to turn to Daniel 2:44, and at last you find that in the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, there was a stone that was cut without hands that smote the image in the feet, and the whole image crumbled. Now then, in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, that is the kings that constituted the toes of the image, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever. Now, does that line up with what was promised to David? David was promised a kingdom. He was promised a kingdom that would stand forever. But through the sin and the transgression of evil, don't you see, there was a temporary break. And God handed over the dominion of the world to the Gentile. All right. Now then, Daniel sees the end of that time. And what brings it about? What is the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands? Well, we know that that was representative of the Lord Jesus and his coming, or the Messiah, and his coming, and he sets up the kingdom. Now then, I haven't time to deal with all those minor prophets that are mentioned there. I list just seven references, or seven minor prophets, and you can study those at your leisure. The time is almost gone. But you'll notice when you come on to the gospel, and the matter of the Messiah there, that John the Baptist, whom we have seen, is definitely linked up with the Old Testament. What is his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what is the message of the Messiah, or Christ, and the 12 apostles when they carry on after John the Baptist recedes into the background? It's the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There, I'm afraid we'll have to leave it this morning, but next Sunday we'll take it up at that point, for it's still in the future. We've got to see what happened during the children of during the gospel period, and then some of the things that are written a little later in the New Testament in the nature of prophecy to show that he is still coming and that he will come back to the earth for his own people and set up a government that we read in Isaiah shall be upon his shoulders. So we bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thee once again that this wonderful Messiah and all that he means to the children of Israel in the days to come, help us to realize that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that we too have such an interest in him that we can go exceedingly beyond all that which is spoken of Israel in their future blessedness, and realize that through his sacrificial death for us, thou hast opened up the very heavens to us, and that we can walk in there with him, to be seated at the right hand of the Father who is in heaven. Thank you again, our Father, for sending Christ to be our Redeemer and Lord. Thank you by the Holy Spirit for opening our eyes to behold him and to receive him and to rejoice in that salvation which can never be taken away from us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.